Turn together in the Word of God, first to Genesis 14. I'll read verses 17 through 20, and then Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. The sermon outline today can be found on page 5. Genesis 14. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. I'm going to start today with four questions to get us to kind of think about this very challenging passage. First of all, how do you view the world? When you think of the world, what comes to mind first? It might be a president. It might be a country. It might be the bad and awful things you see in the news. Coronavirus spreading. It might be sadness that fills society. The world itself looks for good news, doesn't it? But when they can't find it, they turn to escapism or pessimism, which turns to nihilism, or pretending that things really aren't so bad. How do you view the world? How about the church? What do you think of first when you think of the church? Is it a denomination, a pastor, a building? How about heaven? What do you think of first when you think of heaven? Is it loved ones? Is it yourself? How about the Bible? What do you think of first when you think of the Bible? The answer to all these questions, loved ones, as you probably have guessed, is that we should think first and foremost of Jesus when we think of the world. When we think of the church, heaven itself being with him, and the Bible. As we read Scripture, it is Christ crucified, resurrected, exalted, reigning, and coming again that is to be our focus. And Melchizedek, this very obscure figure, is teaching us something about that. Today, I want us to see how both Genesis and Hebrews, and Psalm 110, we're not going to go there today, instruct us about something in terms of how we read our Bibles. Melchizedek, we left off last week at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, is seen there. He's seen back in chapter 5, and now he's all over chapter 7. And what we see here is not more facts about Melchizedek, although these things are important, but ultimately that there is one Melchizedek points us to, the true prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus, and that there's a centrality of Christ to all the Bible. That's partly why we are Emmaus Road Reformed Church. On the Emmaus Road, Jesus taught those disciples how all of these things written in the Old Testament were pointing to him. So we look today first at the greatness of Melchizedek. One way to read our Bibles is to remember context is what? King. You always got to look at the context. So Genesis 14 is preceded by God calling Abraham by his sovereign grace, by Abram, then that was his name, and Sarai, going down to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. God brings them out of Egypt up through the Negev, that's Saudi Arabia today, back into the promised land. Genesis 14 is filled with historical facts. The Bible is true history. This chapter reads like the annals of the great kings. It's all about like Indiana Jones stuff, kids. There's wars and battles going on here. How did that happen? Well, Lot, Abram's nephew, and Abram are in the promised land, and they both have so many possessions that they can't live together. So Abram says, Lot, why don't you pick where you want to go? Lot ends up going where? To Sodom. Abram goes to Hebron. It's not long after Lot is in Sodom that war breaks out among the kings of the east. This is the suzerain king and the vassal kings. This is about covenant language. These kings lived around 2000 BC. The background is important. Lot lived in Sodom, and Sodom, along with four other cities, were paying tribute to Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, who was trying to extend his kingdom over all the ancient world at that time. They had served him for 12 years. This eastern group, led by Chedorlaomer, had invaded these cities, placed them under tribute. So Chedorlaomer is the suzerain, they're the vassal. Not necessarily because they wanted to be, but because he took over. So he would say, I'll protect you, so to speak. You got to give me tribute. You got to pay me for this protection. Well, eventually, in the 13th year of this arrangement, they said, enough's enough. Revolution's in the air, as Bob Dylan sang. We're tired of this business. So five rebel cities, one of them is named Zoar, Genesis 14, verse 2, tell the king to take a hike. Interestingly, of the five cities in Genesis 14, 2, only the last one would escape judgment when God came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. So the five rebel kings go up against four kings. They're in a valley that now since has been submerged under the Dead Sea. The historicity of this is very important. And round one of the battle allows them to gain independence for a year. After that year, Chedorlaomer moves in to flex his muscles, to teach them a lesson, to rule them even more harshly than before. And he, along with the other kings with him, go over and take out groups all over the place. That's what's going on in verses 5 and 6. Six groups are taken down. They're systematically moving through the land of Canaan from north to south. Down go the Rephaim children. These are the pre-Israelite inhabitants of Canaan. They were renowned for how tall they were. Og, king of Bashan, Deuteronomy 3, was of the Rephaim. He was the last king of the Amorites. He had a bed, the Bible says, that was almost 13 and a half feet long. That's a tall dude. They defeat Kadesh, an important center for Israel during their wilderness wanderings. The Amalekites get defeated. Those were some of the enemies of Israel. And some of the troops of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says in Genesis 14:10, fell into the bitumen pits. They literally were jumping in there, maybe to hide. We're not sure. But what's going on is Chedorlaomer and his other kings unleashed their fury from southern Syria to Sinai. They annihilate, they plunder, they wipe out the population. It looks like an abandoned cemetery, probably. And they take all the riches, livestock, wives, and children of those cities for themselves, including Lot. That's why this is important, because Lot is captured by these kings, taken off into captivity, and at this point, things look really bad and down and out for this guy Lot, don't they? What happens in Genesis 14:13? Well, in the midst of the battle, someone escapes that battle. I told you, it's like Indiana Jones, right? It's really crazy stuff. And travels 30 miles to where Abram is at Hebron. And he says, Abram, your nephew's in trouble. Abram then, who's a very wealthy man, springs to action. He has 318 trained militia and perhaps over 1,000 men altogether. We're not sure exactly. Now, he and these other guys are like small town mayors. But this guy, Abram, has a lot of guys with him. They travel to go rescue Lot. He aligned himself with other pagan kingdoms. Mamre, Eshcol, Aner, Genesis 14:13. A covenant is made with them. He goes against some very powerful enemies. The king of Babylon and Chedorlaomer are among those he's going against. He mobilizes his men. They go way up to Dan, the northern part of Israel. They have a very good strategy. They raid the kingdoms of these people, their camps, at night. They surprise them. They cause panic. And Abram ends up driving them north out of the promised land toward Damascus. He recovers the possessions, and Lot and the women and the children are safe. And Genesis 14:20 tells us how this happens. God delivered his enemies into his hands. After his military victory, Abram heads from Dan to the Valley of Shaveh, which is near Jerusalem. He has two visitors, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. The king of Salem is a mysterious man named Melchizedek. Where did he come from? How did he hear about God? After the flood, there's decay and sin is everywhere. Things are not good. But this guy is a worshiper of God. He is a king of righteousness. That's what his name means. And he's the king over a territory that one day the Jebusites will live in. He's the king of a territory that won't be inhabited by a king of Israel until David. Do you know what this is called, children? It's the city of Jerusalem. David would become the first Israelite to sit on Melchizedek's throne. And Melchizedek is mentioned here in Genesis 14, not mentioned again for 1,000 years until Psalm 110, and not mentioned again after that for another 1,000 years until Hebrews 7. God is doing something here through history in the Bible. This king, Melchizedek, is also a priest. The first time someone's called a priest in the Bible, although Adam himself was also a priest. He's a king and a priest, chosen by God. He brings a meal of bread and wine to Abram, the meal fit for a king. He pronounces a blessing on Abram, which is really focused on God, the giver, not necessarily so much the gift. And Abram recognizes him as a priest of the Most High God. And Abram, it says here, does something really extraordinary. What does he do? He pays him a tithe. Hebrews 7:4 says, literally, a tenth of the plunder, the top of the heap, the best and most valuable, choicest spoils of war that he got from taking those kings out. He gives this to Melchizedek as an act of worshiping God. showing us the tithe predates the Mosaic Law by a long shot. And you know what Hebrews tells you to do? It tells you to think about this. Hebrews 7:4, see, the word means ponder, think. Abraham is the patriarch. He's the one with whom God would make the covenant of grace one chapter after this in Genesis 15. As important as Abram is in Israel's history, Melchizedek assumes a higher rank than Abram. And if that's not enough, Melchizedek is higher in rank than Levi himself. Back in Hebrews 7, verse 5. The law requires that the descendants of Levi, who became priests, would collect a tenth from the people. So you know this, children, in the law, they would bring a tithe to help pay for the temple and the worship of God's people and supporting the priests and the family, similar to how kind and generous you are to support your pastor even today. Very similar. But we're told in chapter 7, verse 6 of Hebrews that this man who does not have his descent from Levi received tithes from Abraham. This is a very difficult passage to understand at first, isn't it? Very strange. The point is that the Levites collected tithes from a provision made by the law. But Melchizedek is different. He's not from Levi. And the inferior is blessed by the superior, an argument from lesser to greater. The men who die, Hebrews goes on, are the Levites. So the Levites themselves would have to ensure a proper succession. They would all die. To be a priest, remember, children? Age 25, you start training. For 5 years, you assist the other priests. You could be a priest if you're from the tribe of Levi. From age 30 to 50. Once you're 51, you're done. Why is that? Well, Sinclair Ferguson says perhaps because they didn't have glasses. Priests had to be able to see, to read and write and spot leprosy on people. That's serious. He's saying that. You're done at 50. So these Levites had a very strict order in which they would serve, had to be from the tribe of Levi. It was all about genealogy. It was all about heredity. Still today, there are a lot of cultures, the West not as much, but other places for sure, and certainly some places in the West, that are so big on this. But the gospel explodes it. The gospel doesn't say you have to be from this family. You got to be influential. You got to be important. You got to trace your lineage to some king. It doesn't say that. It explodes those notions of pride that we have, which we all have. We can be tempted to boast in who we are or where we came from or what we do. There's something important here that Melchizedek teaches us to shatter that. Now, we all do boast in something. 1 Corinthians tells us that. Where are we to boast as Christians? The cross of Jesus. He is our boast. He is our wisdom. Melchizedek is teaching us of that. For the Levites, it was all about genealogy. Melchizedek has no genealogy listed. It's like he appears in Genesis 14 and he disappears. And Hebrews says, you might even say that Levi was himself, though not yet born, paying a tithe to Melchizedek when Abram paid him a tithe. Why is that? Well, because Levi is the great-grandson. And he wasn't born yet, but the whole Levitical priesthood is inferior to Melchizedek. And that's the whole point that this author of Hebrews is making. Why does he make that? Well, secondly, he makes this to tell us something about the Lord Jesus. He makes this point to teach us something about how to read our Bibles. So we look secondly at the one who's greater than Melchizedek. In a culture of instant entertainment and images, smartphones and all the distractions that our hearts have, it's hard to think very long or very clearly for all of us. It's hard as well for a lot of us to know kind of what's going on here in the scripture. What's happening? One way we read the scripture is that the scripture interprets the scripture. The more clear interprets, the less clear. And as you open your Bible, the first thing when you're doing devotions to ask yourself is, what is this teaching me about God? The triune God. And then what does it teach me about who I am in Christ? One pastor tells this story. A man started to read through Ephesians, and he wrote down the things he noticed in his notebook. What do you think would be found in that notebook? Would it be an interesting account of his spiritual experiences first, or an outline of what Paul says and then how it applies to you? What this man found is there really wasn't much at all about what Paul said or much of an outline. Some have read the Bible for years, but if you ask, what is Ephesians about? Blank stares. This is a method here with Melchizedek of how we read the Bible with Christ at the center. That the New Testament interprets the Old. Go back to Hebrews 7, verse 3. Let's see how this works. It says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Who's that? That's Melchizedek. Who is this guy? You're saying, well, why didn't you tell me that 20 minutes ago? Well, there's all sorts of speculation. The Mormons have a Melchizedekian priesthood. That's really far out there. That's clearly not true. Some say he was an angel who took on human form. I don't think the Bible says that either. Some, and there are Reformed teachers and scholars who would say this, say that he is the pre-incarnate Son of God. So that is within the broader kind of interpretation of him. Others say maybe he's Shem. Remember Shem, the son of Noah? Or a descendant of Shem. Still others say, no, he's maybe a Gentile. He has no Semitic connection. The Bible never tells us definitively, does it? But it does say in verse 3 of chapter 7, he's without father or mother. What's going on? I think the reason there's no genealogy for Melchizedek here is because God is making a mold. I say I think because there's different interpretations here. I believe he's a type of Christ. That he did have a genealogy, he did have parents, he was a real man. But he appears here without one to stand in contrast to the Levitical priests who were all about genealogies. That's the contrast that's being made here. So it's an intentional non-including of the parents to see that Melchizedek is pointing to the Son of God, who truly has no parentage, the eternal Son of God. So Melchizedek is resembling the Son with his absence of the genealogy here. And the way he resembles Christ is that Christ's priesthood is eternal. It's not based on a genealogical connection. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. Hebrews 7 says that God made Melchizedek resemble the Son of God. He's made like the Son. He's not the Son of God, but he resembles by typology. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and to Levi, but he himself is only a type of the greater, the antitype, who is Jesus himself. Resembling means not that the Son of God resembles him, but that he resembles what's been going on in all eternity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son who has always been. So here's the picture. Melchizedek is the shadowing of someone who existed long before. Who's that? The eternal Son of God. He's a type of the one who always has been. So there's something before the type. What does all this mean? Children, say you have a little car. A toy car. And maybe it's a Pontiac, and it has the size of your Pontiac in proportion to the real Pontiac. I don't know why I've never had a Pontiac. Maybe it's an Oldsmobile. The toy car is a type of the real thing. Or the shadow of your house itself is an image of the house. We learn things from the toy car and the shadow, but there's something more beyond them. So there are types and shadows in the Old Testament that find their fulfillment in Jesus. The word type means to strike a blow, to leave a mark. John 20:25, there's a mark of nails in Jesus' hands and side. So a type is a person or a place or an event or something in the Old Testament that serves God's purposes in his covenant to prepare the people for the coming of the one who would fulfill them, who is Jesus. It's a predictive pattern of resemblance. It is not an allegory. An allegory is a hidden meaning beneath the text. An allegory is something that someone imagines. A type is in the Bible itself. What does that mean? That all the scriptures are divinely inspired by God, and there's a unity to them because God is the author. That's why Melchizedek is there in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7. We presuppose something about the nature of Scripture when we say this. No human would ever come up with this. No human would ever create this. God does it. So the one who fulfills the type shows that God providentially brings it to pass. God holds all of history together. He ordains it all. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Does the Bible actually teach us this? It does. This is how Jesus and Paul and the other writers interpret the Old Testament. Romans 5. Adam is a type of him who was to come. What does that mean? Adam was a representative, a federal representative of all mankind. Christ is now the last Adam, the federal head of all his people. Through Adam, condemnation and death come. Through Christ, justification and life come to his people. Adam is a type. How about those lambs that were slain in the Old Testament, children? All those lambs. The goat, the scapegoat, the sacrificial system. That's all a type looking forward to Jesus who is to come. So you think of the tabernacle. You think of things like the Exodus. It's a type of Jesus who is the temple of God, who is God dwelling with us, of Jesus who brings us out of the slavery of our sin in a much greater way than Moses delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. Here's a great example of how the Bible interprets itself. Numbers 21. Do you remember that bronze snake? If you lift up the bronze serpent, everyone who looks on the serpent would be healed from those snake bites that they received. Do you know what the New Testament does with this? Jesus in John 3 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. This is not just a puzzle. This is how we read our Bible. This brings you comfort in life and in death. Paul says, Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Death to you, Christian, is already dead because Christ died and he rose again. Death has no sting anymore. It's like the serpent that God said to lift up, that serpent of brass. When someone looked at the serpent, the living snakes died. Even so, our death dies in believing now how the death and resurrection of Christ has defeated it, the power and the sting of death for his people. Jesus read the Jonah narrative. Do you remember that? In part as a type. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. Jesus is 3 days in the heart of the earth. David and Solomon and the temple all looked forward to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, was both a lion and a lamb. He was a lamb because he was the sacrifice. He was a lion because in his great weakness, he was most strong. When he suffered most from his enemies, he brought the greatest confusion on his enemies. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was bruising Satan's head, even as Satan bruised his heel on the cross and in the resurrection. All the covenant curses that we deserve for our sins, Jesus took them. The legal demands of the covenant law that we have broken, he became a curse for us so that we might inherit blessing. He is the shepherd of Israel who was struck with the sword of the judgment of God that we deserve. All of these things in the Old Testament are pointing to the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus. How does Melchizedek do this? Do you see how we have to think? Do you see how our attitude toward the Old Testament is shaped in this way? Sometimes it's hard to read through the Old Testament. This should encourage us to do it. Do you see how this teaches us to love the Lord our God with our minds, our hearts, our souls? Melchizedek is a type of Christ because he is both king and priest. No one else in the Bible could do both of those things. Remember, Uzziah tried to? That was not a good thing. He got leprosy. But Jesus is the perfect king and priest. He's exalted in heaven. He is the one mediator for our salvation. He offered the sacrifice of his blood. He shed it for the atonement for our sins. And not only is he priest, he's king. He has power to subdue our hearts, govern his flock, defend his people against every enemy. He is the true, eternal king and priest. Melchizedek is also a type in how he went out to Abraham. Do you remember one of the promises God made to Abraham? Right away. Through you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. In a sense, Melchizedek is the first fulfillment of that. Here he comes. He's not a descendant of Abraham. He's somewhere else from somewhere else. He brings Abram a blessing. He blessed him, and he received a blessing, the tithe, from Abraham. We don't want to become too fanciful, but Jonathan Edwards says, I'm prefacing that, right? The bread and the wine that is brought out from Melchizedek to Abraham may be signifying the covenant of grace and the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Don't want to push that too crazily, but what this does show is the new covenant is not new because it's different than what was going on in the Old Testament. It is new because it brings to fulfillment all that had been represented and promised to Adam and Eve and to Abraham, the covenant of grace. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, God says you are blessed in Christ, and he says that to you from the throne of heaven as our hearts are lifted to heaven, as we feed on Christ spiritually by faith. Melchizedek is a type of Christ in that his priesthood was not based on where he came from. It was actually pointing to an eternal priesthood. Not that Melchizedek was eternal, but pointing to Christ who has no beginning and no end, who always lives to intercede for us. And how about his name? Melchizedek is a type of Christ in the very meaning of his name. Children, there are some names in history that are infamous. Benedict Arnold. Judas. Some names immediately bring to mind amazing events and people. Winston Churchill. In the Old Testament especially, there would be a connection between the name and the thing signified. Esau, do you know why he was called Esau, children? Because he came out, when he was born, red and hairy. That's what the name Esau means. The name and the thing signified. Melchizedek is formed from the Hebrew word melech, king, and tzedek, righteousness. It's right in the very definition of the very name himself. He is king of righteousness. And he's king of Salem. Salem is a part of that word that's in Jerusalem. Salem comes from the Hebrew word meaning shalom, peace. So he is king of righteousness and king of peace. Those are two things that we have been longing for since the fall and that we don't have in ourselves. Peace and righteousness. Psalm 85 says righteousness and peace have kissed each other in the Messiah. The two things people long for are in Christ. Jesus is the righteous one. He is the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. It is only because Jesus achieved righteousness by his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection, that peace with God is available for us. Do you know what people want? They want peace without righteousness. They want to continue in their sin or whatever they're doing and have peace with it and live at peace. But the Bible says it's impossible to have peace without righteousness. That's why there are wars and nations and homes and businesses and churches. We don't have righteousness in ourselves. There is no one righteous, not one. Righteousness cannot be found in this sinful world. We have no peace in ourselves. The United Nations can't bring it. Jesus alone can bring it. Peace with God. Peace with each other. Peace in our hearts. We have to have righteousness before we can be at peace with God. And people look everywhere for it. Entertainment, ambition, sensuality, all sorts of things, materialism. Where sin reigns, there can never be peace. But in Jesus, his righteousness is ours because he's achieved it. And he brings us that peace. We have big sins. We have big sorrows. And we live in a world with big troubles. But Jesus himself is a king and a priest who intercedes for us, who brings us to God. And because he lives forever, there will never be a time when he's not interceding and praying for you. We need him as king and priest. In our hour of temptation and trial and sin, and in our hour of apparent triumph, he died for our sins and he died for our sinful self-righteousness. And on the cross, he replaced both with his perfect righteousness. And when we die one day, we will be presented before the throne of God, washed from our sins by his blood, clothed in his righteousness, and he will return, loved ones, to rule in righteousness, to bring true and lasting peace in the new heaven and new earth. Melchizedek teaches you something of that. It teaches you that God is faithful, that all the promises of God are yes and amen. It brings us to worship this one true triune God, to glorify him, and to long for that day when we will truly enjoy him and be with him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would trust in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, more fully. We pray that we would see that all of our life and holiness and wisdom and redemption are found in him. We pray that we would see his loveliness, his grace, his mercy that is new to us each morning. Father, thank you for the covenant-keeping faithfulness of Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who was made sin for us, so that we in him might be the righteousness of God, and that we, being justified by faith, might know that we have peace with you, the one true triune God, by faith in Jesus, who loved us, who gave himself for us. We ask this in Jesus' name.